right. Well, we are continuing our journey through the whole Bible, and today we find ourselves in Chronicles, the middle of 1 Chronicles and going into the first part of 2 Chronicles. And if you read this, and many of you have, you read the account in 1 and 2 Samuel and in 1 Kings, and that does read a lot like a history of how the history of Israel and the reign of Saul and how David made it, was anointed, was able to become king, and how he established the kingdom and then built a temple and his son Solomon took over. It reads very much like a history. When you get to 1 Chronicles, how many of y'all struggled with all those names? Like, was there like 12 chapters of names at the beginning? And then, and Andy, if you missed last Sunday, you missed an amazing treat as Andy took us through and showed us the sort of laser beam focus of all of those names and pointing us to King David and to the way that God was going to establish his throne in Jerusalem and fulfill his covenant promises to his people. It was beautiful how he showed that these names are listed with a purpose and a direction. Okay, and then as I was reading this week, what I kind of noticed is this, and again, I just encourage you, read it over and over, and people will give you an idea on how to read something, and sometimes it's helpful. What I noticed this time is that it's almost as if God made David king so that he could conquer all of these enemies and carve out a safe place, but not just so Israel could be protected, but so there would be a safe place for him to build a temple. But now David doesn't actually get to build the temple, but it's as if God raised up David to be king just so he could give David a son who would build the temple. And I know this is weird, but there's such a focus in this section of Chronicles that we read on, the focus is not actually on the temple. The focus is on the ark. And so anyway, for the next year, when you read through the whole Bible again, be paying attention in that section of Chronicles and watch this focus on the ark. And I'm going to sort of demonstrate to you today that focus, but it's always better when you're just reading the whole thing in context. So now, what is my goal? I want to do a brief history of the Ark of the Covenant and suggest its meaning, because it is the focus of this section of Chronicles. I want to take a running start at it. First off, don't confuse the Ark of the Covenant with Noah's Ark. They're both arks, but one is different. One was used to house people, and one was used to house God, okay? So they're actually quite different. And I want us to start looking at the Ark of the Covenant in Exodus 25. And we have some ground to cover. Y'all pray that I will be efficient. Exodus 25, 8 through 22. I will read plenty of scripture this morning. Here we go, chapter 25 of Exodus, verse 8. Moses is on the... God has entered into a covenant with Israel. They had a covenant meal and celebrated this covenant, and Moses immediately goes back up on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights. And the first thing God tells him after he's entered into covenant with the people of Israel is this. Right here in verse 25, I'm going to start in verse 8. Let them make a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst. This was the fruit of this covenant, that God would dwell with his people. Verse 9, exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and of all its furniture, so you shall make it. And the very first piece of furniture that he mentions that's going to be going into this tabernacle before he even describes the tabernacle itself, he puts here in verse 10, they shall make an ark of acacia wood. 2 cubits and a half shall be its length. 1.5 cubits its breadth. I tried to do the math on that for you. That makes it approximately 3'9" by 2'3", if we have the right measurements for a cubit. A cubit is supposedly 18 inches. Okay, so he gives these dimensions. Then he says, you shall overlay it with pure gold. Inside and outside you shall overlay it. And you shall make on it a molding of gold all around it. You shall cast 4 rings of gold for it and put them on its 4 feet. 2 rings on the one side of it, 2 rings on the other side of it. You shall make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. And you shall put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark to carry the ark by them. The poles shall remain in the rings of the ark. They shall not be taken from it. And you shall put into the ark the testimony that I shall give you. And that's why it has the name the Ark of the Covenant. Because the covenant was on these 2 tablets of stone. They put the tablets of stone into the ark. Therefore, you end up with the Ark of the Covenant. So, now, I still have to keep reading. Where did I stop? You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, 1.5 cubits its breadth. It would fit right on top. You shall make 2 cherubim of gold. Those are like angels of hammered work. You shall make them on the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub on one end, 1 cherub on the other end. Of 1 piece with the mercy seat shall you make the cherubim on its 2 ends. The cherubim shall spread out their wings above, overshadowing the mercy seat with their wings, their faces to one another toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubim be. So I hope you're visualizing this chest, and on this golden chest, and on each of it, these golden angels, one on each end, facing each other, and then their wings are spread out, probably something like this. I don't know. No one knows. But they're not swooped back like a hood ornament. They were swooped forward towards one another, okay? Then you shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I shall give you. Okay, look at verse 22. There I will meet with you. And from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim that are on the ark of the testimony, I will speak with you about all that I will give you in commandment for the people of Israel. So, this ark of the covenant, God promises that that's where he will dwell, that's where he will meet, and that's where he will speak. And what we see as we're reading through the Old Testament is that the ark is kind of like the center of gravity of God's earthly presence. We know he's omniscient and in a way that he's everywhere. But he doesn't manifest his glory in the same way in all places. And the center of the manifestation of the presence and glory of God on earth is this ark between the wings of the cherubim. Okay, so that's the instructions to build it. Look at Exodus 26 now, 33 and 34. This is a little history of the ark. In verse 33 it says, okay, now this is still instructions for the tabernacle, but here's what he says. You shall make this veil, okay, and you shall hang the veil from clasps, and bring the ark of the testimony in there within the veil or behind the veil. And the veil shall separate for you the holy place from the most holy place. You shall put the mercy seat on the ark of the testimony in the most holy place. Okay, and then you set the table outside. So here he's giving Moses instructions on how to set up the tabernacle. And he commanded that they make a veil to separate the holy place from the most holy place. They made a veil to cover up the ark so that it could not be seen, even from within, even from within the tabernacle. Now look at Exodus 37. Oh yeah, good. I thought I made the wrong. Exodus 37. Now that was all God telling Moses on the mountain what to do. Now here in verse 37, they're actually doing it. Bezalel made the ark of acacia wood, 2.5 cubits was its length. The cubit and a half was its breadth. The cubit and a half its height. He overlaid it with pure gold inside and outside. He made a molding of gold around it and cast for it 4 rings of gold for its 4 feet. 2 rings on one side, 2 rings on the other. He made poles of acacia wood and overlaid them with gold. He put the poles into the rings on the side of the ark to carry it. He made the mercy seat of pure gold. A cubit and a half, 2 cubits and a half was its length. A cubit and a half was its breadth. And he made 2 cherubim of gold. He made them of hammered work on the 2 ends of the mercy seat. 1 cherub on one end, and 1 cherub on the other, of 1 piece with the mercy seat. He made the cherubim on its 2 ends. And the cherubim spread out their wings, overshadowing the mercy seat with their wings, with their faces toward one another, toward the mercy seat, were the faces of the cherubim. So there in Exodus 37, the ark is constructed. And it was beautiful. I mean, I would love to have seen it. I can't say that I've ever seen anything else like it. This beautiful golden furnishing. Okay, look at Exodus 40. And that by the time we get to Exodus 40, it is time to set up the tabernacle. And I'm just going to read verses 1 through 3. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "On the first day of the month, you shall erect the tabernacle of the tent of meeting, and you shall put in it the ark of the testimony." That's the same thing as the ark of the covenant and the testimony. That's why we have a New Testament and an Old Testament, because testament is another name for covenant. But anyway, you shall put in the ark of the testimony, and you shall screen the ark with the veil. And you shall bring in the table and arrange it. Okay, so just see what's happening here. First, they pitch the tent. But when it's time to actually set it all up, they start with the ark and they put it in place. They screen it off, and then they slowly, or not necessarily slowly, but then they continue to build and furnish it backwards until they've backed themselves right out of the tent. That is the way that the setting up of the tabernacle is described there in verse 40. Okay, now turn to Leviticus chapter 16. Now I'll read here, Leviticus chapter 16. I'm going to read 1 through 3, part of it. The Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the 2 sons of Aaron, when they drew near before the Lord and died. And I hope that you remember they offered strange fire before the Lord, and fire came out from the altar and killed 2 of the sons of Aaron. The Lord said to Moses, "Tell Aaron, your brother," listen to this, "not to come at any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat that is on the ark, so that he may not die. For I will appear in a cloud over the mercy seat. But in this way Aaron shall come into the holy place." So here in Leviticus, clear instructions are given to the high priest that he is not allowed to go in behind the veil into the presence of God. I will appear in a cloud over the mercy seat. God was dwelling behind that veil over the mercy seat, and he forbade the high priest from coming in there whenever he wanted. He just couldn't go in there anytime he wanted. And then if you read the rest of this chapter, he's describing and establishing what's called the Day of Atonement. And in the rest of this chapter, he gives Aaron instructions so that how he can come into the presence of God. And it's very limited. He can only come once a year, and he can only come after he has sacrificed the appropriate animals. And when he goes in there, he goes in there for one purpose, and that is to make atonement before the ark. But he's not actually just making atonement before the ark, because it's not a thing that he's making it. He's making atonement before the living God who dwells above the ark between the wings of the cherubim. So he's telling the high priest, you can't come in here unless you do exactly what I tell you. You can only come in here at the time that I've told you. And when you come in here, you can only do one thing, and that's make atonement for the sins of the people of Israel. So we see the ark and this presence of God, and we also need to see now the ark as the place in which atonement is made before the living God. That's Leviticus 16. Turn to Numbers chapter 4. Numbers 4, I'm going to read verses 5 through 7. Okay. He's describing how the camp gets moved around. He says, when the camp is to set out, Aaron and his sons shall go in and take down the veil of the screen and cover the ark of the testimony with it. Then they shall put on it a covering of goat's skin and spread on top of that a cloth, olive blue, and shall put its poles in place. Now, I don't know if this is pure conjecture, and when I do conjecture, I always want you to know. But see, the veil served two purposes. One was to screen the ark so that ministry could happen in the holy place without these people dying. But when it was time to move the ark, they had to figure out some way to, you know, move it. And so they would take down the veil, but they would use that same veil to cover the ark. And I don't know about you, but if people had been, you know, burned to a crisp for violating, you know, the presence of God in the Holy of Holies, if I'm Aaron and his sons, when I'm taking down the veil, it's kind of like I would, you know, take it from the top. And then I would just kind of walk forward, shuffle my feet until I've got close, and then I, you know, lay it over. Do you all understand what I'm saying? I can't see these guys going. You know, I just don't see that. It's too scary. I mean, they're not going to do that. And so this veil literally, you know, really, really not only separated the ark when the tabernacle was set up and the presence of God, it separated it when it was taken down. But then that... And look at this redundancy. Not only did I read enough text for you, what happened after they covered it with a veil? They put a coat of leather on it, right? And then what happened after they covered it with the leather? They covered it with another cover of blue. I mean, it's like if one of those garments wears thin, right? No one is going to see this ark. I mean, wow. Anyway, I hope you get a sense of this sense of separation that the Lord is insisting upon. He is holy, and he's dwelling among an unclean people, and he doesn't want to destroy them. And so this ark, this symbol and actual piece of furniture where the presence of God dwelled, was just kept so closely and guarded so carefully. Okay, that's Numbers. Look at Numbers 7:89. Now this is cool, but just need to be aware of it. By the way, if you think I made a mistake with 89, this is just a long chapter. Amen. 89 verses. Grief. And Moses went into the tent of meeting to speak with the Lord. He heard the voice of the Lord speaking to him from above the mercy seat that was on the Ark of the Testimony, from between the two cherubim, and it spoke to him. So Moses just had this special access to God, and he was the one living person who had this kind of access, and no one after him ever had this kind of access to the Ark. And he could go in there at any time, and God wanted him to come, and Moses spent lots of time in there, and the Lord spoke to Moses face to face as a man speaks with his friend. So Moses had special access to the Ark of the Covenant. And if you see, there's this chiasm here in this passage, you know, this, where it's kind of like an X, where these things converge. And it starts with the voice of God, and then at the center of the chiasm is the Ark, and then the presence of God between the cherubim, and then the voice of God speaking again. And I think it's just trying to emphasize that this religion that the Hebrew people had wasn't made up by Moses. It came from God himself. And Moses had special access to the Ark. So now, one other thing. Oh, yeah. So then, between the wings of the cherubim, the Lord dwelled, and that's where he spoke. And what I wanted to say is that if the tabernacle was God's house, the Holy of Holies was like his throne room, and the Ark was his throne. He was to come before the Ark was to really come before the throne of God. Now, you'll see that hopefully in more other places as well. Deuteronomy 10. This is just like case law for the Ark, but it'll come in and it'll be important. Deuteronomy 10, verse 8. At that time, the Lord set apart the tribe of Levi to carry the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and to stand before the Lord and minister him and to bless his name to this day. So just wanted you to know that even when the Ark was all covered up, like it was supposed to be, nobody, whoever wanted to, just couldn't carry it. It had to be borne by God's special people that he had chosen, the Levites. Now, on to Joshua. We're out of the law and back into the history of this thing. And the Ark figures very prominently at the beginning of the conquest. And so I want you to look at, and I may not read any of this, but I'm taking you to Joshua chapter 3 and 4. And what happens in Joshua chapter 3 and 4 is the children of Israel, who have been wandering around for 40 years, finally get to enter the promised land. But between the promised land and the wilderness is the Jordan River, and it's at flood stage. And so what happens here is that God tells Moses to have the priests do... I hate not reading to you. But... y'all have read it all, the Bible, up to this point, I know. So you've read it yourself. He says to Moses that the priests are supposed to pick up this ark and walk out into the Jordan River. And that as soon as their feet touch the river, then it's going to, like, God's effectively dams it up, upstream. And then the downstream water rushes by, and so the children of Israel then can walk across this Jordan riverbed. And when he does this, he tells them to keep a distance from the ark. How much of a distance do you think you need? Like, you know, 50 feet, 100 feet, 200 feet? He tells them to stay away 2,000 cubits. Okay, and a cubit is a foot and a half. So basically he tells them to stay 3,000 feet away. In other words, he wants these people half a mile from the ark as they're passing through. And so the ark here is figures prominently in the beginning of the conquest, as it's the priests carrying the ark and the presence of God into the river that enables the children of Israel to pass through there on dry ground. Okay, that's Joshua 3 and 4. Oh, I think I was going to read 15 and 16. Good. 13, 15. Okay. And as soon as those bearing the ark, oh yeah, this is what God told them would happen. Here's when it happened. As soon as those bearing the ark had come as far as the Jordan, and the feet of the priests bearing the ark were dipped in the brink of the water. Now the Jordan flows, overflows all its banks throughout the time of the harvest. The waters coming down from above stood and rose up in a heap very far away. At Adam, the city that is beside Zarethan, and those flowing downward toward the Sea of the Arba, the Salt Sea, were completely cut off, and the people passed over opposite Jericho. Now the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant stood firmly on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan, and all Israel was passing over on dry ground until the nation finished passing over the Jordan. Okay, so we see the Ark at this crossing of the Jordan, and now they're about to have their first battle, the Battle of Jericho. And in this study, I realized something I've never really picked up on before, but it's the significance of the Ark in the Battle of Jericho. And y'all know about the Battle of Jericho. I mean, most of you, if you were ever in Sunday school, this is always one of my favorite stories. But, you know, the God tells the people to march around the city seven times, and then on the seventh day to march around the city seven times on the seventh day, and then to blow the trumpet, and then the walls will fall down. But what I didn't know is, or hadn't noticed, is go ahead and turn to chapter 6. So between 6:1 and verse 13, I think the Ark of the Covenant is mentioned like 8 times. Because see, when they marched around, they didn't just march around by themselves. What did they march around carrying? They marched around carrying the Ark of the Covenant. And then, and there was maybe this one verse. Okay, verse 11 of chapter 6. Look at this. So he caused the Ark of the Lord to circle the city, going about it once. And they came into the camp and spent the night. See, he's telling them to march around, but what was he actually doing? Or not actually, but what was happening? He was causing the Ark to be carried around the city. So, and now, and this part is crazy because then on the seventh day, the Ark goes around seven times. And then they blow the trumpets. And what happens to the walls of Jericho? They fall down. And this is significant. Even though the Ark is covered, if someone in Jericho who was walled in, okay, had been looking on the seventh day when the seventh trumpet blew and the walls fell down, what could have conceivably happened if you were walled in Jericho? When the walls fell down, you could have looked out, and what could you have possibly seen? You could have seen the Ark. Are you tracking with that? Because this is actually going to happen again later, and I was wanting you to be aware. Look at, okay, Judges 20. We're making progress, I promise. Judges 20. In Judges 20, I'm not going to read anything. Just tell you that the Ark of God was at Bethel, the house of the Lord. This was one of their holy sites, and the Ark spent some time at Bethel. By the time we get to 1 Samuel, though, the Ark is no longer at Bethel. The Ark is where? Shiloh. And that's where the Ark is, that's where Eli and his sons are, and that's where Samuel begins his ministry. And now I'll summarize quite a bit of history concerning the Ark. The Ark was at Shiloh. Eli and his sons were wicked, and God was bringing judgment upon the people of Israel, and he really basically couldn't stand them anymore. And so he was going to cause his presence to leave. And they took the Ark into battle. The Philistines fought because they were scared. They actually trusted the Lord more than than Israel, and they prevailed and they captured the ark. The ark then spent some time in Philistine territory, and this is another one of my favorite Bible stories. They put the ark in the temple of the Philistine god named Dagon. And when they got up in the morning, Dagon had fallen on his face before the Ark of the Covenant. And so they propped him back up and used some wedges and got him really sturdy and thought everything would be fine. And they get up the next morning, and Dagon has fallen on his face before the Lord again, except this time his head has been removed and also his hands. And so the Philistines are like, wow, we're dealing with something greater than our gods here. And then God sent a pestilence on the Philistines, and they were like, we don't want any part of this ark. So they put it on a cart, and they I have to hurry because I hate leaving out details. And the ark goes up to Israel, and now that's where we'll pick up the story. In 1 Samuel 6, and I will read this, 1 Samuel 6, this is so tragic. 1 Samuel 6, the ark, you know, finally comes back to Israel. We don't know exactly how long it was gone. And here's Samuel 6, 18. Okay, and I'm gonna start where it says, the great stone besides which they set down the ark of the Lord is a witness this day in the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh. They took the ark off the cart and put it on this stone. And then, but look at verse 19. And he struck some of the men of Beth Shemesh because they looked upon the ark of the Lord. He struck 70 men of them. And the people mourned because the Lord struck the people with a great blow. Then the men of Beth Shemesh said, who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? See, they, what was their crime? They looked into the ark, and 70 of them perished. Who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? And to whom shall he, the ark, but now they say he, because the ark symbolizes the presence of God, and, I mean, symbolizes is probably not the right word, you know, it's almost like contains, but y'all know I can't do justice to that to explain it. It's, anyway, and to whom shall he, referring to God, go away from us. So they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kirith Jearim, saying, the Philistines have returned the ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up to you. Even the Israelites didn't want the ark in their presence. And so another group came and took it. Okay, so now we're getting to Chronicles. That's it. The ark is going to stay in this obscure see that this glorious ark, this place where God was supposed to rule and reign over Israel, this throne of God is tucked away in a hidden obscure village, watched over by an obscure man. And now we get to Chronicles. And Chronicles is a story of how God uses David and his son Solomon to bring back the ark. But it's actually a story of the restoration of the rule and reign of God over Israel, to establish God's throne in Jerusalem. He dwells between the cherubim, and the cherubim is like his throne. So that's why this temple needs to be built, to house this Ark of the Covenant where God dwells and rules and reigns. So now, 1 Chronicles 13. And I'll read 3 through 14. And Josh was covering this morning in Sunday school. And in verse 3 it says, excuse me, then let us bring again the ark of our God to us, for we did not seek it in the days of Saul. All the assembly agreed to do so, for the thing was right in the eyes of all the people. So David assembled all Israel from the Nile of Egypt to Lebo Hamath, to bring the ark of God from Kirith Jearim. And David and all Israel went up to Bala, that is to Kiriath-Jearim, that belongs to Judah, to bring up from there the ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord. And this is, you've been having to trust me a little bit on this, but who sits enthroned above the cherubim. That's what I've been telling you, that the throne, that the ark represents the throne of God. And they carried the ark of God on a new cart from the house of Abinadab, and Uzzah and Ahio were driving the cart. And David and Israel were celebrating before God with all their might, with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and cymbals and trumpets. And when they came to the threshing floor of Chidon, Uzzah put out his hand to take hold of the ark, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and he struck him down, because he put out his hand to the ark, and he died there before the Lord. And David was angry because the Lord had broken out against Uzzah, and that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of God that day and said, "How can I bring the ark of God home to me?" So David did not take the ark home to the city of David, but took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. And the ark of God remained with the household of Obed-Edom in the house 3 months. And the Lord blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that he had. Okay, so this is a tragic story. But it's an important story because God wanted to dwell in Jerusalem. He wanted his ark in Jerusalem. David wanted his ark in Jerusalem. And so you figure basically any way to get God's will done would be okay. Amen? And this text serves as a critical reminder to us that the way that we do things matters. And so the ark of God was designed with poles to be carried on the shoulders by the priests. And when they put this thing on a new cart, they weren't doing it God's way. They were actually followed the bad example of the Philistines. If we let the world teach us how to worship God, we're going to get in big trouble, y'all. So they didn't do it. They didn't do it God's way. And David, the wrath of God broke out against Uzzah, and David was heartbroken and scared, and I think even somewhat angry, and he asked the question, "How can I bring the ark of God home to me?" He wants to bring the ark to himself home to Jerusalem. And it's an amazing question, and it seems audacious, and yet there was a way. See, God was willing to move to Jerusalem. In fact, he always planned that Jerusalem would be the place where he would cause his name to dwell among all the tribes of Israel. And yet when they tried to bring him to his home, the wrath broke out against Uzzah. So if God wants to dwell with his people, it's possible that perhaps he might have given them some instructions on how his ark was supposed to be moved. And in fact, he had, and I read them to you. Carried by Levites on these poles with the proper coverings and so on. So David went back to Jerusalem and did his homework. He took counsel from God's word, and when he understood God's commandments concerning the ark, he went back and he tried it again. And that leads us to 1 Chronicles 15, verse 1. This is a long stretch here. David built a house for himself in the city of David and prepared a place for the ark of God and pitched a tent for it. Then David said, "No one but the Levites may carry the ark of God, for the Lord has chosen them to carry the ark of the Lord and to minister before him forever." And David assembled all Israel at Jerusalem to bring up the ark of the Lord to its place, and when he had which he had prepared for it. And David gathered together the sons of Aaron and the Levites and the sons of Kohath and Uriel the chief with 120 of his brothers, and the sons of Merari and Asaiah the chief with 220 of his brothers. And of the sons of Gershom, Joel the chief with 130 of his brothers. And Elzaphan and Shemaiah the chief with 200 of his brothers. The sons of Hebron, Eliel the chief with 80 of his brothers. And of the sons of Uzziel, Aminadab the chief with 112 of his brothers. Then David summoned the priests, Zadok and Abiathar, and the Levites, and Uriel, and Asaiah, and Joel, Shemaiah, Eliel, and Aminadab, and said to them, "You are the heads of your father's houses, the Levites. Consecrate yourselves, you and your brothers, so that you may bring up the ark of the Lord, the God of Israel, to the place that I have prepared for it. Because you did not carry it the first time, the Lord our God broke out against us, because we did not seek him according to the rule." So the priests and the Levites consecrated themselves to bring up the ark of the Lord, the God of Israel. And the Levites carried the ark of God on their shoulders with the poles, as Moses had commanded according to the word of the Lord. David also commanded the chiefs of the Levites to appoint their brothers as singers, who should play loudly on musical instruments, on harps and lyres and cymbals, to raise sounds of joy. So the Levites appointed Heman, the son of Joel, and his brother Asaph, and the sons of Berechiah, and the sons of Merari, their brothers, and Ethan, the son of Cushiah, with them their brothers of the second order, Zechariah, Jaziel, Jehiel, Uni, Eliab, Benaiah, Maasiah, Mathathithu, these words are just, I'm going to keep going. Verse 19, the singers, Heman and Asaph and Ethan were to sound bronze cymbals, and other guys were to play the harps, and other guys were to play the lyre, and Chaniah, the leader of the Levites in music, directed the music, for he understood it, and he appointed gatekeepers for the ark. And he appointed some guys to blow the trumpet before the ark. And Obed-Edom and Jehiah were keepers for the ark. Okay, so now in 25. So David and the elders of Israel and the commanders of thousands went up to bring up the ark of the covenant of the Lord from Obed-Edom with rejoicing. And because God helped the Levites who were carrying... How would you like to draw that duty, by the way, if you were a Levite? And because God helped the Levites who were carrying the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, they sacrificed 7 bulls and 7 rams. David was clothed, the account in 1 Kings, it basically says after they took 7 steps is when they did this, the sacrifice. Is this going to work? Yes, and so they celebrated. Okay, verse 27, David was clothed with a robe of fine linen. And also were all the Levites who were carrying the ark and the singers. So all Israel brought up the ark of the covenant of the Lord with shouting to the sounds of the horn and trumpet and cymbals made on the harps. And the ark of the covenant of the Lord came to the city of David. So this is what... David is fulfilling his role as king. This is the way the chronicler understands what David is supposed to do. David is not really building his own kingdom. What he's doing is establishing a place so that God can rule and reign over his people. And so the throne of God, the ark of God, the presence of God is now back, getting toward the heart of Israel because it's come into the city of Jerusalem. Okay, now, verse 16, they brought in chapter 16, verse 1, and they brought the ark of God and set it inside the tent that David had pitched for it. All right, now this is where we get to the problem, and I already preached on this a couple of weeks ago, but that brings us to 1 Chronicles 17. And what we have in 1 Chronicles 17 is a repeat of God's covenant with David, where David says, here I am dwelling in a palace of cedar while the ark of God dwells in a tent. So David has it in his heart to build a house for the Lord. And then God comes to David and says, no, you're not going to build me a house. I'm going to build you a house. And I'm going to raise up one of your offspring who is going to build a house for the sake of my great name. And he effectively promises David in chapter 17 this unconditional, eternal kingdom. It's an amazing thing. Now, his kingdom is not completely unconditional because obedience was required, and we see that in other covenants where it's mentioned. But the one in 17, it's not mentioned, but I already preached on that. So the way the chronicler is telling the story is that David is king for the primary purpose of defeating all of God's enemies and fathering a son who was going to build a temple for the Ark of the Covenant. And he literally brought peace through David so that Solomon, reigning in a time of peace, would have the capacity and the ability to build a temple for the Ark of the Covenant where God could rule and reign over Israel. Now, look at 1 Chronicles 22. And I'll just read this verse. I'll explain it very briefly. Then David said, "Here shall be the house of the Lord God, and here the altar of burnt offering for Israel." How many of y'all noticed that the chronicler did not mention any of the stuff regarding Bathsheba? Did y'all notice that? He left it out. The Chronicles is theology more than it is history. And he's telling the story of David under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And David is this idealized king. So much so that even David's sin, and you can do this with the Bathsheba thing too, but even David's sin, the only one mentioned by the author of Chronicles, is the census, right? And David sins by counting the people. But then when the Lord sends judgment, the angel is about to destroy Jerusalem, but he stops because of the mercy of God. And the place where he stops, David goes to effectively meet this angel and make an offering and make a sacrifice so that God's wrath will be taken away. And after he does this, God tells David, "See, all of this happened so you would know where to build the temple. This is where you're going to build my house." Even his sin is used for the furtherance of the temple of God in Israel. It's mind-blowing. So, now, if you read the rest of Chronicles, this is where you're going to see. David, it doesn't describe his rule and his reign and all of his accomplishments. It's all about the temple. He organizes the Levites, and you're going to get a bunch of more names there. Then he organizes the priests. Then he organizes the musicians. What is this for? It's all for the temple. Then he organizes the gatekeepers. What are they guarding? They're guarding the temple. Then he organizes the treasurers and other officials so that they can keep the kingdom, so that this temple can thrive. The military divisions, what are their purpose? To keep the peace so that this temple will be protected. And then it finishes in chapter 28. It begins to wind up in verse 28. When David gives his charge to Israel, and it's all about them staying faithful to God and staying on track and building this temple that God is going to enable his son Solomon to build. Okay. Now, go to 2 Chronicles 1:4. And Solomon does indeed come to the throne, and he's the one who's going to build a temple for the name of the Lord. 2 Chronicles 1:4, I'll just read it. But David had brought up the ark of God from Kiriath-Jearim to the place that David had prepared for it, for he had pitched it. He had pitched a tent for it in Jerusalem. I'm sorry, this passage, every time I read that phrase, it scares me to death. But anyway, if you don't know why, praise God. Okay, so this is where the ark is. It's in a tent. Now Solomon comes to the throne, and he is given wisdom and wealth. What do you think he's given all this wisdom and wealth for? So that he has the wisdom and the resources to build the temple of God. And in chapter 5, he finishes building the temple. And the focus all through here in Chronicles is that the ark would have a home. Now that leads us to 2 Chronicles chapter 6. Look at verse 11. Okay, so he's built the temple. Okay, I'll just read verse 10. Now the Lord has fulfilled his promise that he made, for I have arisen in the place of David my father and sit on the throne of Israel as the Lord promised, and I have built a house for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel, and there I have set the ark in which is the covenant of the Lord that he made with his people Israel. So even when the temple is done, the emphasis is not primarily on the temple, but the fact that the temple is a home for this Ark of the Covenant. Look at 641. This is in Solomon's prayer of dedication. Now arise, O Lord God, and go to your resting place, you and the Ark of your might. Let your priests, O Lord, be clothed with salvation. Let your saints rejoice in your goodness. So, temple is built and the ark has a home. Now, I've been going for a while here. And the ark is mentioned over and over and over and over. It might surprise you to find out for the rest of the Old Testament, the ark is only going to be mentioned 5 times. Now, I'm not going to cover them all. I'm only going to cover the most significant one, the most theologically significant one, so you have to turn to Jeremiah. Jeremiah 3, verse 16. Jeremiah is prophesying in the very last days of Israel, and just before they're taken into captivity. And here's what he has to say about the ark. Did someone see it? Am I wrong? He says, someone can Google it for me right fast. He says that that the ark of God is going to go away and it will not be remembered, nor will it come to mind. It will not be, huh? 16? I love y'all. Is it chapter 3? Yes. Oh, I was right there. And when you have multiplied and been faithful in the land, in those days declares the Lord, they shall no more say the ark of the covenant of the Lord. It shall not come to mind or be remembered or missed. It shall not be made again. At that time, Jerusalem shall be called. See, what did I tell you the ark was? The throne. At that time, Jerusalem shall be called the throne of the Lord. He's not sitting in, on top of a little box. He's reigning over this city. Jerusalem is his throne, and all nations shall gather to it. And the presence of the to the presence of the Lord in Jerusalem, and they shall no more stubbornly follow their own evil heart. Okay, so Jeremiah is looking forward to the day when the ark is no longer remembered because God is ruling and reigning over this city, this city, and I might as well say it, this new Jerusalem. Okay, so now I'll summarize. The purpose of the ark, as according to Jeremiah 3:16, is the enthronement of God. And when God is actually enthroned in Jerusalem, see, then the ark is no longer needed or even remembered. All right. Now, 3 things that we need to know about the ark. The ark involves this idea of atonement. Remember, that's the place where sins were done away with. Enthronement, it's the place where God rules and reigns. And revelation, it was the place where he spoke to his people. And in the New Testament, we see the fulfillment of all of this. And if you've noticed, I end up in Hebrews a lot after preaching from the Old Testament because Hebrews so often shows the fulfillment. And in Hebrews 9, 4 through 5, just we have to read it. It's otherwise we've wasted a whole sermon. So turn to Hebrews. Hebrews 9, 4 and 5. Okay. So here, the writer of Hebrews is describing the old tabernacle, and he tells about it. In verse 3, he says, "Behind the second curtain, was a second section called the Most Holy Place, having the golden altar of incense." And the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was the golden staff in the urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded and the tablets of stone. So in 9, 4, and 5, he refers to the Ark of the Covenant. And look at verse 5. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these we cannot speak in detail now. So he reminds the people about the Ark of the Covenant and its significance in the worship of Israel. And now, I have to summarize a big chunk of Hebrews, because I could love to preach on Hebrews for a semester, just these few verses. The argument that's going to follow in Hebrews 9 is glorious and complex, but the conclusion is that Christ has totally and eternally cleansed all of our sins with the perfect offering of his blood that he took, not into a temple on earth before an ark as a symbol of the presence of God, but rather he took his own blood into heaven before the very throne of God to make atonement there for us. And that's why we have eternal atonement. Because Jesus Christ didn't just do it before an ark that was symbolizing atonement. He went into heaven himself and he made atonement before God himself on our behalf. This is what Jesus Christ has done for us. And see, once you have atonement, eternal atonement, you don't need an Ark of the Covenant anymore for atonement. Amen? It's done. All right? Second thing, because of this, we don't just have access to... let me read. Turn to 10, 19 through 23. I just cannot leave out the text. This is where the power is. In 10, 19, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus," the most holy place, the place where the ark was, priests couldn't go in there, but we can. "We have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that has been opened up for us through the curtain that is his flesh," or his body. "And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." Remember, the ark was symbolizing the presence of God. And what Jesus has done for us is not given us access to an ark where God did dwell and it was awesome. But he's given us access to God himself. In heaven itself, we come before the real and living God in all of his glory, in all of his splendor. See, if the ark is about access to the presence of God, we don't need it. We have confidence to enter. Not just confidence to enter, but draw near. And already, in 4:16, the writer of Hebrews told us to come boldly before the throne of grace, that we can find mercy and grace to help in our time of need. So see, Jesus is the one who's giving us all of this access to the Father that was symbolized in the ark. Jesus is the one who's giving us all of this atonement and all of this cleansing that took place before the ark. But the last one is enthronement. And so, I I think I might be flogging a mule here, but I left out some stuff on this presence, and maybe it's helpful. We have been made perfect forever, see, by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ offered before the throne in heaven once for all. That's Hebrews 10:14. And so the writer of Hebrews expects us to go into God's presence right now. It's real, not physical. We really come to God, and yet it's a spiritual relationship that is in some ways more real than a spiritual, a physical encounter. But it's in some ways still incomplete. And Paul refers to this status right now where we have access to the throne of God, his real presence, because we've been completely atoned for by the work of Jesus Christ. He calls it seeing through a mirror dimly. So let's wrap it up by looking at the last time the ark appears in Scripture. And I'm just going to summarize in Revelation 11, chapter 19. We're at the place, chapter 11, verse 19. We're at the place where the seals have been opened, and then the trumpets, seven seals, seven trumpets, seven bowls of wrath. At the place of the seventh trumpet, when the seventh trumpet sounds, there's an outpouring of the wrath of God. And when the seventh trumpet sounds, it says heaven was opened and the ark of God became visible so that people could see the ark. And it's just like what happened around Jericho. God made his presence visible on the other side of this wrath so that people could see it. And that's the last time that we're ever going to see the ark in Scripture. In the new heaven and the new earth, there's no ark. There's only the God and the Lamb, and there's no temple. They are its temple, and they are its light. Okay, so what's the one thing that I've left out in closing? We talked about the ark in terms of atonement. We talked about the ark in terms of presence. And now we talk about the ark in terms of enthronement. And man, the purpose of the ark was so that God would have a place that he could rule and reign. But he never just wanted to rule and reign over a little box. He wants to rule and reign over people. You want to finally fulfill purpose of ark in your life? Enthrone Jesus Christ in your life. This is the throne. That is the throne. When God rules and reigns in a human heart, he doesn't need a box. Jesus is the ultimate example of God ruling and reigning in a human life. And Jesus calls us to make him Lord. And when we surrender to Jesus, ark is fulfilled as we become God's throne room. Man, that's my passion and my desire, and I know it's yours too. The ark would no longer be necessary. You know why? Because God, his son Jesus Christ, reign in me. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for the patience of your people to sit in and listen to all of this teaching. And I do pray that you would drive it home in our hearts. All that you have accomplished for us. Thank you for being Lord, for living perfectly and dying perfectly and rising from the dead perfectly and then being exalted to the highest place. I really can't even enthrone you. I can just acknowledge that you are King and let you reign in me. And we do that right now. Thank you for our atonement. Thank you that we have access to your presence. We stand in awe of who you are and all that you've done for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together and worship.